I have a memory from my childhood, from when I was about in third grade, maybe second grade, maybe fourth grade, but it's about that age range. I was out on the playground with my classmates during a colder, overcast day. It was recess, and we were gathered underneath the basketball hoop, picking teams to play basketball. I have to admit, basketball was and remains one of my least favorite games to play, but I was there regardless. I think my friends were probably playing, or there was nothing better to do, and the teams were being picked. Now, as you might imagine, not having a passion for basketball, I was also not very good at playing basketball. So all the good players had been picked first, and I was there among the last few kids, if not the last one being picked. I don't remember that, but what I do remember is that before I was picked on a team, the captain of one of the teams pointed at me and said, without any hint of tact or kindness, he said, "You're weird." Now, I don't remember playing basketball that day, but what I do recall is not really getting upset with that accusation or observation or affront to my character. On the contrary, I remember taking a moment to contemplate that this boy was probably right. Now, funny enough, if you talk with my wife about how we first met, she will pretty quickly say that she thought I was weird. It's true. And it goes beyond that. There was, you know, we're just in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. She reminds me of how, as an example of things I do and the way I think, I decided it would be a really good idea to hose the toaster down to clean it out. Got it sparkling clean. It really did. I unplugged it first, of course, and let it dry. We do have a new toaster now, and that was the only time I hosed the toaster down. But I do think that there is a market for hoseable toasters. Throw it in your dishwasher, be done, you know. What can I say? I have been accused of being weird. I like to think of myself as thinking originally. But being different, being who I am, being set apart from others never really bothered me all that much, even from a very young age. And in fact, I considered the fact that I stood out from the crowd to be a good thing. And here I am today. I'm standing before you as an individual, unique, different. And brethren, you too are unique. The point is this, is that we all have our own peculiarities that make us unique, that make us special, that make us the individuals who we are. We have our own ways of doing things, which are different than how others would do things. People might even think we're wrong in the way we do things. I think it's okay to hose down a toaster. You might disagree. But we have our own opinions. Something that I think we can all agree on, maybe. I don't know. That's a kind of an ironic statement there. But we all sing a little different. We dance a little different. But it makes us who we are. And God, we have to remember, is the one who made us this way. And we should be very glad about that. What I want to do today is talk about who we are. And what that means to God, what that means to us as brethren, and what it means for how we are commanded to interact with one another. Let's go ahead and open up to what I consider to be one of the most uplifting scriptures in the Bible. This is in Exodus 19, and I'll read verses 3 through 6. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. "And Moses went up to God, And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of that symbolic slavery, and quite literal slavery, and to us we understand that that release, that freedom from Egypt today is a symbol of our release from sin. That's something that, especially during these spring holy days, is on our mind. God wanted to give them an opportunity to be something great, to be that nation of holy people, of priests, a holy nation, by committing their lives to God's way of life, to obedience, choosing righteousness instead of choosing sin, coming out of sin, in fact, they became a special treasure to God. The old King James translates that word special treasure as peculiar. When we read that we are a special people, the old King James will say, you are a peculiar people. That resonates with me. This applies, you know, I think they must have, that definition had probably morphed over time, but anyway. So this applies, brethren, that specialness, that special treasure, a treasure to God, all right? Think about what that means. God has everything, right? And of all things that are his treasure, it's you and me. We should take this very personally. We are God's special treasure. But it's got a hook here, of course. That is, if we obey him. Now, anybody who has a parent or a person to report to, or even someone whose opinion you value, knows how it feels to be valued for what we do, to be valued for who we are. Now take note of the greatness of this statement. Once again, pointing out that it is God who is expressing this sentiment. When you work to live this way of life, of obedience to God's commandments, God considers you to be a special treasure. How great is it to be a special treasure to him? Now, if the CEO of your company that you work for, or the president of our country, was in a press conference and called out your name, saying that you were special to him or her because of who you are, because of the way that you live your life, how would you feel? How much greater is God than that? That is what God is saying right here. Let's go over to Deuteronomy and chapter 7, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for, quite the contrary, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. We are not doing anything great in our lives that sets us apart, that makes us greater than any other individual, looking at human terms here. We're not the strong. We're not the wise. We'll read a little bit about that later. And we are not deserving of anything because of how much better we are than others. In fact, let's go over to 1 Corinthians and read in chapter 1, a familiar set of scriptures, verses 27 through 29. This tells us, it's good to feel special, right? I got y'all pumped up, feeling good about ourselves here. But we have to be reminded of this, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This helps to temper what we were reading before. There is a reason that we have been called, and it is in spite of our own abilities and achievements. The people that God calls are imperfect. The people God has chosen are flawed in their own ways. They make mistakes. They sin. And when I talk about they, I'm talking about me. Talking about us. Describes me. Describes you. It describes your brethren. This is who we are. We are God's special people, but we are imperfect. We are flawed. Yet, as we read in the Bible, we are to love our brother as ourselves. Now, think about that. Think about how we are flawed. And brethren, if we want our flaws to be given some grace, not to be judged harshly, we ought to do the same for others. These people are the ones God has called. These flawed people, you and I, the ones that make mistakes, do silly things, stupid things, the ones who sin, maybe even against us, these are the people God has called. They are the ones who are special. They are the people who comprise this church. And God has done it for a reason. And that we should give some respect and honor to. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'd like to read verses 8 through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God called us for his purpose. Flawed as we are, individually, God has something planned for each one of us. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, expresses a similar sentiment. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, that's you and me, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God predestined you and me to be right here today, to understand the truth, to come out of this world, to repent from sin, to understand what it means to participate in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He called us out of this world to work on our spiritual growth so that we can be in his family It is for his purpose that we are called. We are not just nameless individuals in the eyes of God. He knows every one of us. He knows our flaws, and he loves us for it. Because he knows we can overcome. That's why he called us. He believes in us. Please turn over to Matthew 10. I'll read verses 29 through 31. Matthew 10 and verse 29. This talks about the value that we have in God's eyes. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. We are valuable to God because we are willing and able to commit our lives to him, because we love this way of life. We are special in our own way. We have our own character. We have our own uniqueness. Every single one of us. Many of you know that my wife and I have identical twins. They're 4 years old. And you would think that if there were two people who would have character that would be the same in any way, in the way that they think, in the way they act, and how they behave, it would be identical twins. But I will tell you firsthand, these kids are so far apart from each other in the way that they think, the way they behave, their preferences. It's a beautiful thing. To me, it is an expression or evidence that God wants us to be individuals. You're not a box of yellow pencils, brethren. Every single one of us is unique. Every single one of us is distinct. We have our own things. We should not be pressured to conform to the world or others' arbitrary standards of who we should be in the world. The way that we think is unique. It makes us who we are. And as we have read, that who we are is valuable to God. What we need to do is continue loving that. Work on making our individuality and building our character so that we can become better people. Not according to somebody else's standard, according to God's standard of obedience, and also to our own individuality. Because that, again, is what God values. God values you and me. He values every single one of us. That talks a lot about us individually. I'd like to talk about us collectively as well a little bit. Let's go back to Romans, and I will read from chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Again, I've pumped us all up individually. I've mentioned that we really need to feel free and have confidence in expressing ourselves. We also need to temper that by not elevating ourselves in pride. Again, God does not want flesh to glory. We want to give God the glory. And as we heard in the sermonette, it is very easy for us as individuals to think that our way of doing things is justified, is the right way, and the only way of doing things. Of course, because if we believed differently, we would be acting differently. We should not think too highly of ourselves, but to think soberly, to truly evaluate who we are, to evaluate and acknowledge our imperfection. These days of unleavened bread, we have sin under a microscope in our lives, as we should. That is what we are trying to identify so that we can purge that out, purge that leaven out of our lives to build our character, to refine our individuality. So as we consider this, we need to, again, think of ourselves honestly, objectively, acknowledging that we are imperfect. Continuing on, in, let's see, I think, verse 4 of Romans 12. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one in body, or one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Each of us, imperfect as we are, is a member of the body of Christ, serving a function that is designed perfectly for us. It is according to God's purpose for us to be where we are, to improve our character in the way that we do, to live in the body of Christ. We are not agents completely detached from one another. Our actions, how we think, how we behave, what we do affects the body of Christ, affects one another. God designed it that way. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. I'll read a swath of scripture here. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, what would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. When we consider our part and others' parts in the body, we need to remember that every part is essential. Even those parts which we may consider are weaker, or if we have a problem with what that other part is doing, we don't like how the foot is walking, or if we see people doing things differently than we might like. We need to look at the body of Christ and its membership as God does, with a purpose. Imperfect, but as a special treasure, so valuable that God knows the hairs of their heads. We might not understand what God's purpose is for everyone, even ourselves. We might not understand it, but we have to believe that he has one. We can trust his word that he has a purpose, and that we are here just where we should be. And if we are working to continue in obedience, loving this way of life, continuing to repent and grow, man, we're doing the right thing. We have to honor God's purpose over our own judgment about what might be the right or wrong way to do things. God's judgment rules. It should be clear from these scriptures that if we are trying to find fault and problems when we look at those who are in the body of Christ, it is so easy to do. It really is. We are individuals. We are imperfect. We are sinners in the process of overcoming, every one of us. We are the least of all people. God has not called very many of the wise and the strong in the world, but he's called the weak. He's called you and me. Definitively, we have problems, but we're working on it, right? Now, if we have problems, if that's the case, we need to consider this in our actions, which affect one another. It would be easy to use others' problems that we might evaluate in our estimation as weapons to destroy. But as we will find out, it is much better. It is even an obligation to bear spiritual fruit instead. To instead of offer quick, easy, cheap criticism, to rather find the good, to edify, to lift one another up. Turn over to Galatians 5, and I'd like to read verses 19 through 25. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the things which destroy. That's my addition there, continuing. But the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, building that spiritual fruit, let us also walk in the Spirit. On the one hand, the works of the flesh, they all lead to a negative outcome. They destroy. They destroy without consideration, and they have an impact on our salvation if it comes to a head. But on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit expresses a much better way of life with a positive outcome that edifies. Walking in the Spirit involves love for one another, peace, long-suffering. I was talking to my family the other night about how we have four children, two older boys, and these twins being 4 years old came a little bit later. I was expressing how they came into my life because I had not developed my patience well enough yet. Long-suffering. Kindness and gentleness. Think about those behaviors and what the outcome of those behaviors winds up having an effect of. It draws people closer. It builds up the body of Christ. When we use those tools, we edify one another. We build up and support one another. That body of Christ that we live in, as small, weak, and flawed as the members are, if we focus on developing the spirit of the fruit, we're helping, not hurting. Galatians 6 and verses 7 through 10, I'd like to read those scriptures as well, with this in mind about what we do. Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And brethren, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have a choice about where we put our time and effort and resources and energy. What are we going to sow to? Are we going to sow to the fruit of the flesh or the spirit? We all know it can get tiring to do what's good, to do what's right, to do what we know is the correct thing to do in God's eyes, especially if we grow impatient when we are not seeing the effect that we hope for. But we can't stop. We can't stop. We are to do good to others, bringing the fruit of peace to maturity, bringing the fruit of love to maturity, bringing the fruit of long-suffering and kindness to maturity. Turn with me to John 13. I'd like to read verses 34 and 35 in this light. We've gone through this a little bit the past 2 days. We're going to go there again, John 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." At the Passover, we reflected on this commandment from Jesus Christ. As we can see here, our love for one another, it identifies us as being Christians. That's how people can tell if we have love for one another, if we are bringing those spiritual fruits to fulfillment. Turn over to John 15, and we'll read verses 12 through 17. John 15 and verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father's ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Do you think Jesus Christ is trying to make a point? He loved us so much that he laid down his life so that we can be part of his family before we were even born. That's how much he loved us. He knew that we were, as we read before, predestined to be in God's family. God knew that we were going to be flawed. He knew that we would have sin in our lives. Yet he called us anyway, and he loved us so much, he offered his own son. Jesus Christ loved us so much that he gave his life. God called us, you and I, individually, because he has a purpose for us in the body of Christ. And part of that involves bearing fruit, which is exemplified through our love for one another. I'd like to go into a few examples today of families, family members, friends who had faults that were overlooked. They worked through them. They exemplified love. I'm going to start in Genesis 27 and read verses 30 through 35. Here we read about Jacob and Esau. Jacob, as we are breaking in here, he is talking about his he's about to get a birthright. So Genesis 27 in verse 30. Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father, just as Jacob had before, and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I'm your son, Esau, your son, your firstborn, Esau." Let me pause here for a minute. Now, the part that I did not read is that Jacob had just been an imposter. He had just cooked food for his father Isaac, lied about being his brother Esau so that he could get the blessing, the birthright blessing. That's right. It is it's the blessing. The birthright was a different story. Continuing in verse 33, then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where's the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came and have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." I'll stop there. Jacob, as we know, just finished stealing this blessing from his brother Esau through a lie. And Esau was furious about it. He was livid at this point. Reading just verse 41 of Genesis 27. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." All right. So Esau, in fact, becomes so upset that he sets his heart on revenge. Fast forward many years, at least 14, right? So let's go over to Genesis 32. In the meantime, Jacob, learns of Esau's plan to kill him, he flees, goes to Laban, lives there for many years, and gets married, has children, builds a flock, and we are picking up on Jacob coming back. He's leaving the land where he lived with Laban. Genesis 32 and verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that he might find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men who are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. You could imagine, he knows that his brother, last time he heard, his brother wanted to kill him, wanted to seek revenge. And here is Jacob, vulnerable, traveling, and his brother, the one who's seeking revenge, is out there with 400 men. You could imagine that he was afraid. Continuing, "And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Jacob was greatly afraid. Esau, as we remember, had reason to find fault and to be angry with Jacob because of what he had done to him. What does Esau do? What would you do? Well, let's take a look at Genesis 31 and read their encounter. Genesis 33, beginning in verse 1. "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Wow, that is very moving. "And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' And he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?' And he said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' And Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' So he urged him, and he took it. And finally, then Esau said, 'Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you.'" We see this very touching reunion between Esau and Jacob. Even though Esau had a reason to find fault with his brother Jacob, he clearly had put it behind him. This is an example of brotherly love, of tenderness, of long-suffering, forgiveness, kindness and gentleness. Those differences they had put aside. Continuing in Genesis, I'd like to go to another story. This one is in Genesis 37. It's about Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 37, verses 23 through 27. Here's the setup. Remember that Joseph was oh, the favorite of his father, and his brothers really were jealous and even hated him because of it. Here we see that hatred come to fruition. Genesis 37, verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, then they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal, and they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. You can tell that they had it in their heart to kill Joseph. Then they were, quote unquote, they thought they were being merciful and just selling him into slavery. Joseph was the favorite son, and his brothers knew it. His brothers were jealous, and they sought revenge. If Joseph had a complaint against his brothers, it was this. Joseph was left as a slave and a prisoner. Only by the grace of God was he elevated to the position of power that he eventually had. And that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 45. I'll read Genesis 45. In verses 4 through 11, where these brothers unite. Genesis 45 and verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler through all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry, and you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine.'" Joseph, too, put his differences aside. He had reason to find fault with his brothers, but he saw the bigger picture. He knew that God was working out a purpose, a much bigger purpose. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. I'd like to read beginning in chapter 16. And I'll just read verse 1. This is the story about Saul and David. Now, we're picking up the story at the point where Saul had disobeyed a commandment from God. He chose to go his own way. And now God is choosing to replace Saul as king. And we're going to see how that plays out a little bit in the interaction between Saul and David. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." During Saul's reign, he fell away from God. He chose to follow his own way, his own desires, rather than God's commandments. And because of that, we see this moment in history where David would be anointed king. won't read that passage about how that event took place. But Samuel did anoint David. He was young. And he didn't just instantly turn into king. That's not the way it worked. It took some time before he would actually become king over Israel. And Saul knew that something was up. It made Saul jealous that his leadership, his rulership was rejected by God. Several moments take place in the following chapters in which Saul literally tried to kill David. He had a thing with a spear. He just liked to throw it at David. His life was so threatened that he had to flee. Of all places, David even tried to flee to Gath to find refuge. You know, that hometown of Goliath. Could you imagine how desperate David must have been? Of course, that didn't last long, going to Gath, but we can see how David was in that state of desperation. Now, David, if he had reason to find fault with Saul, he certainly could have. His life was threatened. Yet David was loyal to Saul. He had nothing against him, even though he could have. He had a legitimate complaint against Saul, who was persecuting him. Yet he took the higher road. And we see an example of this when we turn to 1 Samuel 24 and read verses 8 through 19. So here we see a moment where David and his companions are hiding in the cave for their lives. Saul is outside and he comes into the cave to attend to his business. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 8. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." David chose to put his grievances aside when he was confronted with Saul. He had an opportunity. Yet he didn't consider Saul to be his enemy in any regard. Instead, he chose to exemplify his loyalty and love for the king, knowing that he was the anointed to be king himself. He could have said in his heart, David, could have said, "Now is my opportunity to become king. I know that I've been anointed." This, maybe God is bringing Saul into this cave so that I can kill him and become king. He didn't do that, though. David knew better. This was not the way that God wanted things to work out. That's not, killing is not the fruit of the Spirit, right? That is not tenderness and kindness. It is not love. As we read through these passages, reminded of Proverbs 17 and verse 9, which says this: "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." I've just gone through several examples of people who made a choice to cover a transgression, to look beyond the present and seek a better future through their actions. They could have done just the opposite. They could have focused on the fault, but the outcome would have led to what it says in Proverbs: separation, destruction. I want to talk about the importance of love a little bit more. I touched on it a little bit reading Jesus Christ's commandment to love one another. Turn with me to 1 John 5, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. First John 5 and verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also..." Repeat it. "And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" This set of scriptures here connects a lot of concepts that we may consider as functioning independently. There's love for one another, there's obeying the commandments, there's faith, but they are inextricably connected. It's all part of the same thing. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And also, we understand the significance of his sacrifice, that it covers our imperfections. It gives us forgiveness of sins. The love of Christ involves the love of the brethren too. As it says, everyone who loves him who begot, that's loving Jesus Christ, also loves him who was begotten. That's you and me. Love of Christ requires love of one another. We express love for each other through our love of God as well, shown through the obedience to the commandments. Love for God, love for one another, love for the commandments. These are good things. 1 John 4 and verses 7 through 11. Read a little bit more on this topic. Just a second. 1 John 4 and verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God gives us the example of love that we need to have for one another. He offers us love. Despite our peculiarities, our faults, despite our sins, he still loves us. And He offered his son for that purpose of covering our sins. And he has an expectation that we will continue to overcome our sins. And he is patient with us because he loves us. The love that we need to have for one another also follows this model. You can't have a sermon about love without going to 1 Corinthians 13, so let's go over there. And I'll read verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will fail. They will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. The characteristics of love, they build up. They edify. It's not easy to offer love. It is easy to offer love when we don't find fault, when we don't see the problems. But that's not how brotherly love works. It doesn't stop once we find a problem. Love sees the bigger picture. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Today is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is a time when we focus on removing sin from our lives. Certainly, we need to get out our spiritual magnifying glass and focus on searching out the sin that hides in our lives. But another way of approaching the removal of sin is by replacing it with something better. By replacing it with the commandment to love one another, seeing each other as God sees us, as the messy work in progress in the body of Christ that we all are. For one final scripture today, I'll have you turn to 1 Peter 4, and I'll read verses 7 and 8. First Peter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins.